Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for revealing him to us in the context of salvation, life, and righteousness for his people. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who continues to teach us the things of Christ, reveal the things of Christ, and cause us to receive them. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've recorded for us. And we just ask for understanding. May you teach us. And Lord, may you give us understanding. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are back in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. We are beginning chapter 4 today. And we are going to work our way from verses 1 to 12. And I'm going to be reading or teaching from the New King James Version. And Apostle Paul writes and says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." And that is the word of the Lord. That is the word of the Lord by the blessed Apostle Paul. And we have titled the message, this message, "No Longer a Slave." No longer a slave. If we are to be gospel believers, we have to say what the Holy Spirit has said we ought to know and ought to believe, not what our church or ourselves want us to believe. The traditions of man are making the word of God of none effect because men love their traditions, and God, unfortunately for us, hates the traditions of men because they make his word of none effect. The text here in Galatians has said to us, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." After we have been baptized in Christ and have been clothed with Christ, we are no longer under the tutor. Paul did not say, "We are no longer under the tutor, but, like we always hear people who will be trying to take the sting out of the gospel, saying, "Oh, Paul said this, but." No. He was very clear to say, after faith is come, the true believer is no longer under a tutor. But that expression, "no longer under a tutor," is missing from many pulpits and from the testimonies of those who claim to believe the gospel. "No longer under a tutor" is missing in action. It's missing from the confessions and the testimonies of those who claim to believe the gospel, those who proclaim to know the things of Christ. We still hear the testimony that, yes, we are justified by grace alone, by Christ alone, but for our daily walk, we need to go back to the moral law. we need to go back to the tutor. Yes, we graduated from college, but we still have some homework assignments to turn in. That is their testimony. How then, my question is, how then did your college allow you to graduate before you had completed the program or degree requirements? Did you graduate with a fake degree or what? How did you graduate? How did they allow you to graduate before you had finished the degree requirements? Did you graduate with a fake degree? And my friends, many in the professing church world hold such degree certificates that are not accredited from the school of Jesus Christ, not accredited from the school of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, they shall hear, depart from me, you who have fake degree certificates of righteousness. Depart from me, you who continue to mix my blood and the blood of bulls and goats. Depart from me, you who continue to mix my priesthood with that of the law. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, lawless ones. I never knew you, because if you knew me, you would only be standing on my own righteousness without the righteousness of the law. On the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." And that means he finished all the requirements for the graduation of his people. Christ took the exam and did not just pass. Jesus did not just pass the exam. He had 100% everything right. Every jot and tittle of what God required for our salvation, he had it 100% right. Jesus was not graded on a curve. Jesus absolutely nailed everything perfectly and completely. He fulfilled it all by himself. But that teaching of Jesus for justification and the law for sanctification, Jesus for justification and Moses for sanctification, is nowhere to be found in the teaching of Apostle Paul. It is an invention of men of religion who won't let go of Mount Sinai. What you hear from the Holy Spirit is the testimony that we are no longer under the tutor. And the tutor, my friends, was the law, the disciplinarian, the pedagogos, who schooled us in ways of sin and righteousness to give us the knowledge of sin by accounting for our transgressions. For sin cannot be accounted for where there's no law. You can't charge someone for speeding if there was never a speed limit that was posted for them to see. And so the law was posted to show us that we could not maintain the speed limit that God had set for us. The law was posted so that we could even sin the more. And when we sin the more, grace did much more abound. The law, my friends, increased sin. And that is clear teaching. And it is contrary to the natural mind to come to terms with the understanding that the law amplified the sin that was in man. The law was given to increase sin, so that all men would become guilty before him, that none would come and boast about their righteousness before God, locked up under sin and its condemnation, and be consigned to helplessness, to hopelessness, as the man full of leprosy or the woman with the issue of blood who was bleeding to death. And having produced this result, having produced this testimony that you are unclean, that you have leprosy, and having locked up all men to hopelessness, the law has done its work. It has to retire. So men have to be brought to a point of hopelessness. Hopeless to serve themselves because of what is required to make payment for sin. The law has to show you how hopeless and helpless you are to recover your own condition. That is the point. As the psalmist wrote and said in Psalm 49, go with me to Psalm 49 verses 6 to 9. The psalmist writes in Psalm 49, 6 to 9 and says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, those who trust in themselves, trust in the things that they have made with their own hands for their own security, for their own salvation. Hear this, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why? Verse 8, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. This is what the psalmist is saying. He is saying it is costly to redeem a single soul, and there's no man who has enough money, not enough law obedience, not enough resources to help anyone or themselves. The redemption of a soul is costly, and all who claim to do the law should cease trying forever. And that is the point of the law, my friends, to show you the true cost of salvation. And I'll give an example by way of maybe a question and illustration. Have you ever been to these very expensive stores where when you get there, you know that you're shopping way above your wallet, and you get into the store, you look at the price, and before you know it, you are saying, well, thank you to the storekeeper. Because your heart is skipping beats because of the exorbitant prices. They are just way above your ability to pay. Yes, the law, if it is being understood properly, is going to tell you that you can't buy salvation with your pennies and quarters of obedience. You need real money. You need the money that Christ gives. You need the blood that Christ gives. That is the only legal tender that God accepts, and the only legal tender that is value to transact life and righteousness. And the law and righteousness that God demands are way higher than what we ourselves are able to give. They need the price of the Son of God, the God-man, to be satisfied, the God-man to be crucified. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And that's what we are saying. The law, my friends, locks everyone under the prison house of sin and death, and then it throws away the key to the bottom of the sea where no one can find it but Christ alone. Buddha can't find it. Mohammed can't find it. There's no one who can find it but the Son of God alone. And so the only way to come out of that prison is to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. They cry out for mercy. The crying out for mercy is the key that opens the maximum prison of sin and death. If a sinner has not cried out and said, Son of David, have mercy on me, then they have the wrong key combination, the wrong lock combination. They have the wrong password. You see, to cry out and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, is to say God has already given you the proper password for salvation. A lot of people still don't have the correct password for salvation. They have the password of Moses plus Christ, the password of salvation by works. And no, my friends, it can't be like that. the lock combination of salvation seems to be very simple. It seems to be very obvious, but see how many are staggering, wanting to add Moses to this password. And that is what was happening in the Galatians church. The Judaizers had come to these Gentile believers in Christ to say, no, the password of the gospel that Paul had given them was not good enough. It would only maybe get them to the patio, but would never get them into the house. And Paul says, no, 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 no. If we add Moses to Christ, we are getting kicked out of the house. We add Moses to Christ, we have lost our password combination. And so Jesus Christ is he who brought the key that sets the prisoner free, the key that sets the captives free, the key that opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus brought the blood that stops your issue of blood, your issue of bleeding unto death. And yet, fallen men still have this love affair, this infatuation with the law. They love the law more, which condemns them as unrighteous, than they love the gospel, which is their only hope. But they are stumbling because of the goodness of the law. They are stumbling because the law is holy, righteous, and good, and they think they can do it. They think it has to be the rule of life for the redeemed because they are not hearing what the scriptures are saying. And many think also that just talking about doing the law is the same as actually doing the law. Talking about doing the law and actually doing the law are totally different things. But that testimony of doing the law is foreign to Pauline understanding of the gospel. According to Paul, the law was a tutor, a hired servant of God, a hired servant of Christ to prepare the way of salvation. How? By showing us the impossibility of earning life and righteousness by human standards of obedience. But my friends, sin is very sly. Sin is very deceptive. Sin fools people and their flesh to think that it can do the law. The flesh loves the law. Why? Because the flesh loves to do. It does not like a finished salvation. The flesh wants to go in the kitchen to cook, cut its own onions and tomatoes, and that is what the law gives them. The law gives you your own onions, your own garlic, your own cooking utensils, and then say, okay, you make your own dish that is acceptable to God. And the flesh comes and tells you, yes, of course, you can please God by trying to do what the law says to be done. But my friends, it's all deception. Sin has deceived you to think that one can do the Ten Commandments. Sin has deceived you to think just doing or even just talking about the Ten Commandments will make them right between them and God. But my friends, you need not the Ten Commandments to be condemned. You were already condemned in Adam. And also the Ten Commandments are too many commandments for a sinner to keep. A single commandment is too much commandment for a sinner to keep. Any commandment is too much commandment for a sinner if life and righteousness are attached to it. Adam and Eve failed at the one commandment, not to eat the Fuji apples or the golden delicious apples in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve did not have satellite TV or cable or internet to watch X-rated movies to learn bad habits from. Adam did not have neighbors to covet their new Ford 250 truck. It was just him and his beautiful wife. And Eve, I'm telling you, had to be very beautiful and sweet And that is why Adam did not object to Eve giving him the Fuji apples to eat. He said, okay, it is all good, honey. You have to listen to your wife, okay, people? You have to listen to your wife. You see, at least Adam obeyed the law of his wife and he died. So Adam was not that bad as a husband. He listened to his wife. So we can take a cue from that. But you know what I'm talking about. Lest someone comes and begins to put words in my mouth and say that, yeah, you know, with people. So this is what I'm saying. The law was given after Adam and Eve had already sinned, already came under condemnation. And so the law was given that it would come and file our sins. The law is God's secretary that files and organizes your sin in a nice folder. I have to repeat that because it's a very fundamental understanding. The law is God's secretary that files and organizes your sin in a nice folder. But for the believer, those sins that have been so filed by the law have all been put, imputed on Christ. So that record is not there anymore. He has wiped out the record. The handwriting of ordinances that were contrary to us, that were against us. So that folder has been wiped out clean by the offering of Christ. And because of that, the law has no more function for the ones who are in Christ. Do you understand that? And so the teaching that the law is eternal is just a way to deny the gospel. It is a way to smuggle in Moses so that he can go on a honeymoon with Christ and his bride. My friends, Christ is superior to Moses. The Holy Spirit is superior to Moses. God the Father is superior to Moses. And together, they are able to keep Christ's bride safe. They are able to keep the church from stumbling. The Bible says what? Hear what Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Peter writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are not kept by the power of the law, but we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And one of the reasons why people eternalize the law is because they think Christ himself is not ethical enough. The Holy Spirit is not ethical enough and not powerful enough to keep, guide, and convict and bring obedience to God's people. That is the underlying assumption with that. And how do I know that? Because as soon as you tell them that you are not under the law, what do? They begin to say, so are you saying people should go and sin and do this willy-nilly? Do you hear that? That's what they always use as an objection. And by that, they are saying, well, the gospel has no power. The gospel has no ethics in itself unless we bring Moses. And that is far from the truth. And if you tell them that this is what they are saying, these who are proponents of law keeping, they will deny that charge. They will deny that charge. But we do not care what they deny. Their position clearly implies that assumption. My friends, the gospel
has its own ethics because Christ is holy, he is righteous, he is separate from sinners. Christ is not the minister of sin, so he could not bring a gospel that promotes sin. Impossible. The scriptures tell us that the law had a temporary function in its instruction. It had an expiration date. We love to look for expiration dates for everything when we go to do our groceries, but for some reason, we don't want to see the expiration date of Moses. Moses had an expiration date that was set before the foundation of the world, and that expiration date was on the cross. If your gospel does not have an expiration date of the law of Moses, then you are not believing the gospel that actually serves sinners. You are still swimming under the gospel that Paul condemned as another gospel. According to the teaching and understanding of Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, the law was pictured as a pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. And a pedagogos was a slave who occupied a temporary role as he guided the child who would become heir until they had reached the age of maturity. We have to understand that. We have to understand that. Because when we don't understand that, this is how you come up with all this other foolishness that denies the gospel. And this pedagogos, this tutor, being the teacher, they were very strict with the child. But after the child had reached the age of maturity, as had been set forth by the father and had become a son, then it means they now had acquired that heirship, acquired that sonship that gave them full rights of sonship and heirship. And once that had happened, they were no longer under the authority of the tutor. The pedagogos lost his jurisdiction, he lost his power and authority over that son as soon as he was pronounced as such. He basically was out of employment. And yet the church wants to rehire the tutor who has been retired and who is not supposed to be rehired. There's a clause in this transaction that the tutor cannot be rehired. Moses cannot be rehired to begin to work the work that Christ has already fulfilled. And so for the believer, the most important event that happened for them was the coming of faith. It was their coming to faith in Christ, or I would say the appearance of Christ. The appearance of Christ Jesus is the single most important event and the only event that cut that relationship that the elect had with the law. The appearance of Christ is what introduced the law to the line to collect unemployment benefits. The appearance of Christ is what showed Moses the unemployment benefits office. Okay? It is the appearance of Christ that did that. And God has taught this in many diverse ways. John the Baptist, for instance, did not die because he was sick. John died because Christ had introduced him to his retirement by way of Herod, who cut off his head. Why? Why was John beheaded? Because John the Baptist was the representative of the law and the prophets. He was a Levite. A lot of people don't know this about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Levite, as his father was Zechariah, who was a priest, if you still remember. And so John represented the law and the prophets, and John himself said he must decrease and Christ must increase. And so this is how the law and the prophets had to decrease. It was by way of decapitation that Christ alone would increase. So John had to die, which means the law also had to die, which means Moses had to die. Christ came and fulfilled the law. He displaced it and then replaced it with a new and better covenant in his blood. And that's the only way that Christ would increase. And so now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, now that the gospel has come, now that the gospel has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We have been set free from the tutelage of the tutor. We are now sons of God because we are in Christ. We have been baptized in Christ, and we have been clothed with Christ. And all who are clothed with Christ have come of age. They are not babies anymore. They are not children anymore. They have matured. And Christ is he who is the garment that God has put on us, the garment that marked our break from the law. Do you hear? This is the argumentation that Paul is teaching the church. And all who carry the title of sons of God cannot be under the tutor. You can't carry the title of being the son of God and still remain under the tutor, still going to the babysitter, still going to daycare. No, may the Lord help someone to understand this. The child who was under the tutor had to wear this special gown that marked their graduation. A gown that did not have sleeves. A toga virilis, they called it. A gown that was not worn by one who was a slave. And that, my friends, communicated to everyone that the child had reached the age of maturity and had all the full rights of sonship and the freedom that came with it. And you know this even when you see college students, when they graduate and they're wearing their gowns, you can tell when they're wearing those gowns, everyone knows what that means. It means that person has graduated with a degree program. Okay? They have graduated. They actually are degreed in the area that they were studying. It's clear to everybody. That person is not paying tuition anymore to that college. They are done with the payment. They are done with the classes. And so when we have faith in Christ, when we have faith in the gospel, we are saying Christ has paid all the tuition for us. And now we are wearing the gown of his righteousness. And that has to be clear because that is the testimony of the gospel. And the tutor, my friends, knew that his gig was done on this day when the son was celebrated or coronated as such. But the reformed pulpits do not know that they still want to give you homework assignments from the tutor. They still want you to keep doing homework. But Paul says in Galatians 4, and that will take us to our text, and that means all that was introduction. Galatians 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." Paul is expanding his understanding from Galatians chapter 3 and saying this is how things looked like for an heir who had not reached the age of maturity. He says, as long as the heir remained a child, as long as the heir remained in the hands of the tutor, he did not differ at all, in anything from the slave. They ate the same food. They wore the same kind of clothes. They worked in the fields. And probably they slept in the same quarters. There was nothing that distinguished them apart. So Essentially, the child was not in any way better than the slave, even though the child was master of all. He was master of all, but those rights had not yet been transferred or realized to him. He had to wait for the appointed time. But in the meantime, he was under the authority of others. And so Paul says, verse 2, he was under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. You have to pay attention when you're reading this text, because this is how men run away and they're unaccountable in the way that they teach the gospel. They're running away from the words that the Holy Spirit is using until the time appointed by the Father. Pay attention to that language. The text says, the child was under guardians and tutors until the time that was appointed by the Father. And until implies what? It implies an expiration date. Until means up to an appointed time, beyond which something ceases to have authority or ceases to have force. And so the child was only such until the day the Father set for them to acquire their full rights and be translated from the existence and life of a slave to the life of a son and heir. And my friends, the guardians and tutor is the law, which was in force until the time that was marked by God the Father for the church. Hear this, verse 3, Galatians 4, Apostle Paul says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So Paul has laid a foundation so that he can make comparisons and show clearly his arguments. So he took a familiar example of a practice in the Greco-Roman culture of how one became an heir, and now applies that to the gospel and says, similarly, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. To be children here is equal to being under the tutelage of guardians and tutors, which means it is equal to being under the law. So by extension, that means being under the law is not something that one should desire to be, because it maintains or keeps one under its tutelage. It keeps them under the status of a slave with no rights and no freedom. That's what is being said. That is what is being said. And you never hear this from these pulpits who say, oh, the law is eternal. Oh, we have to keep the moral law. Since when did you keep the moral law? Tell me someone who can tell the truth. Since when did you ever keep the moral law? The apostle by the Holy Spirit has told us that if one continues to be under the law, they are no different from a slave. They have no rights and they have no freedom. So why are you bringing such teaching to God's people? Hear me. In the status of being children, there was no freedom. They were in bondage under the elements of the world. Freedom and the law do not go together. They do not go together. And that may be, because we talk about we are a country of laws. We have freedoms because we are a country of laws, but that's just human government. That's just human thinking. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that means it does not operate on the same principles as the principles of the world. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Freedom and law spiritually do not go together. Freedom, sonship, and gospel are what God together. People use high sounding, nothing theological expressions to spy on your freedom and sonship in Christ so that they may bring you under the yoke of bondage. But the law is not of freedom, and the law does not confer, the law does not give sonship. And Paul uses negative language here to describe the law, not because he hates the law, but because people don't hear what the law is saying. Paul says, when we were children in bondage under the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. What are these? These are the elementary things of the world. It is the law, the ABCs, the alphabet. Paul says, the ABCs, the rudiments of the world, before the gospel came, you were under the rudiments of the world. You were under the elementary things of the world. You were under the ABCs, learning the alphabet, before you were even able to construct words and sentences with respect to the things of salvation. And according to Paul, to try and do the law or to be kept under the law is to keep learning the alphabet of the things of salvation, but never graduating, never growing to forming meaningful words and sentence construction of gospel matters. This is an indictment. This is some serious teaching. Hear what the writer of Hebrews says to this effect in Hebrews 5:12. The writer of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of Hebrews is saying to go back to the law is like going back to learning the alphabet, going back to kindergarten and starting to trace the alphabet again and coloring books and crayons, not knowing that Christ was the fulfillment and end of the law, and the Old Testament is, according to Paul, not even knowing that B is the letter that comes after the letter A when it comes to the things of salvation. These are the elementary principles. They are the rudimentary principles. And yet we have so many confessions of faith failing to move past these elementary principles to the solid food of the gospel. But here again, what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:13-14, for everyone who partakes only of milk, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The one who continues to press the continuance of Moses is partaking only of milk, no matter if they have a PhD from seminary, no matter if they have 50,000 people at their church, no matter if they have been a professing Christian for 100 years, they are still unskilled in the word of righteousness. They are still a babe when it comes to the things of the gospel. Even if they can exegete Greek and Hebrew and they know Latin, it does not change a thing. They are still unskilled in the word of righteousness. And my friends, there are too many unskilled people in the word of righteousness who are gospel babes with sippy cups and a bib that says, my mom is a superstar they are drinking the milk of the gospel and still need to be babed like babies because they're drinking both milk and a lot of air full of foolishness. To know the gospel is not a tenure thing. Because a lot of people, they look to tenure. They look to say, oh, I became a Christian in 1971. Well, my friend, you just went to church in 1971. It doesn't mean that you had received the knowledge of the truth. You were just being religious. And some of these people, they are the very difficult ones to teach the gospel because they always associate they are going to church with knowing and receiving the truth. And yet, they are still babes. You have to be taught of God to know the truth. But if one has not progressed from the ABCs of the gospel, then they do not know much about Christ. If one continues to mix law and grace, then they do not know Christ. They need to be put back on a gospel sippy cup and be given a bib and be put in some high chair somewhere and be taught how to eat and drink the things of Christ. But hear this from Apostle Paul, the event that set us free from the tutor. What is the event that set us free from the tutor? Verse 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The child who would become heir was under the tutelage, under the guidance of guardians and tutors, until the time that was appointed by the Father for them to be called mature, to be called sons. And in like manner, God the Father also set a time for us to be called mature, for us to have our adoption papers signed. When was this time? Verse 4 of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of the time had come, you see, fullness of the time, which means it was an appointed time from eternity. And that is language that Paul is also fond to use. We see him using it again in Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 10. Ephesians is very difficult to cut out verses, so I have to read from verse 7. But the verse that I want you to hear about is verse 10. Hear what Paul says. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That, listen to this language, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the arrival of Jesus Christ was the time. It was the event. It was the marker that was marked by God the Father as the time of our being set free, our being released from the power and tutelage of the tutor, the law. Jesus Christ did not just appear randomly. He did not come as a fire marshal Jesus Christ was not answering to a 911 call. Jesus Christ does not work for FEMA, that is the Federal Emergency Management Agency. Jesus Christ does not work for the Red Cross. He came at the exact time that was appointed by God the Father. And so, how did he come? He was sent by God the Father, but he came under a humble situation. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so it was necessary that Jesus be born of a woman. But why? Why was Jesus to be born of a woman? Jesus could have put human flesh to himself without having to go in the womb of Mary. So what necessitated for him to go in the womb of Mary? It was not because he wanted Mary to sing some lullaby for him, some nursery rhymes to put him in some crib. It was not for Mary to sing "Mary Had a Little Lamb" or "Old MacDonald Had a Farm." Those were not the necessary rhymes that Jesus came to hear, my friends. No, it was because of union. For all men and women in Adam are united by the womb because they are conceived there. And so Christ, to enter human experience and to be fully united to his own people, he had to be born of a woman. And so to come through the womb would also submit him to all the laws and commands that God had subjected all men, all his people. So you see, my friends, Jesus Christ is God, and God is not under the Ten Commandments to do them. There is no law for God to keep. He is the law unto himself. Whatever he pleases is what is good in his own sight. And he does all his good pleasure. He does whatever he wants. And he does not seek permission from the police department to do anything. And yet many professing Christians still continue to think that God is like them and is subject to the same rules and commandments as he has subjected them. No, my friends, you can't think like that. God is above all rule and authority, which means he is subject to none and is subject to nothing. But men love to put God in a cage, build some boundaries for him, put an electric fence for him so that he can be more approachable, so that he can negotiate with men for his own freedom. That's the folly of man. That is foolishness. And there's no God like that. And so Jesus Christ was born of a woman for union with his people, so that he could be made subject to the law that his people were under. And this was Jesus' way of getting the legal right, being qualified to be the mediator and high priest for his people, because he had to be made like unto his people. Remember the qualifications of the high priest from Hebrews 5, verse 1 to 2, verse 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men." Hear that language. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may do what? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. This is very important teaching to our understanding of the incarnation of Christ, why Christ had to clothe himself with human flesh. Number one, the high priest had to be taken from among men. And Christ was not a man. He was God. He was God the Son. He was the Logos. And then he came in time, was born of a woman, and he added human nature to himself. Do you understand that? He became a high priest, taken from among men, because he was to be appointed not for angels, but for men. And so he had to take their nature, but without sin. Why? That he may represent men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices, that is to offer himself to God. And so Jesus Christ took up human flesh, being born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ was not made from the egg cell of Mary, nor that would have disqualified him from being a sinless man, because Mary was not sinless. Contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, Mary was born in Adam, and everyone who was born in Adam is under sin, death, and condemnation. And so Mary was only used by God as a surrogate mother for Jesus. But the body of Christ was wholly formed by the Holy Spirit. And so the incarnation of Christ was so that God would fill the infirmities of men, but without sin. Do you understand that? So we hear again from Paul, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, which means the sending off of Christ from heaven was a divine initiative and activity, because the gospel was not an invention of man, but of God. So Christ came and was born of a woman, and born not under a Gentile virgin, but a Jewish girl, because Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. But this was so that Christ would do what? So that he would redeem those who were under the law. If one is under something, it means they are under the power and authority of that something, from which they can't just set themselves free. And so sin was a power that we were under. Death was a power that we were under also. And so the law was a power that we were under, because the power of sin is the law. So you have these three powers: sin, death, and law. We were under those things. And so we needed someone who could go underneath them, who could go underneath sin, law, and death on our behalf, so that we could be redeemed, that we could be set free, that we could be ransomed from their power. But the redemption from the law was not the end of the incarnation of Christ. The redemption had a desired end or purpose. It was so that we might receive the adoption as sons. See just how complicated the adoption process was for us. God had to send his Son, made in the likeness of human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, that we may be redeemed from the law. And that redemption from the law was to the end of our adoption. So then, what does that mean? That means that there are no natural sons of God except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not adopted to become the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only natural Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father. We became children and sons of God not by the very fact that we exist, but by the adoption process in Christ. And that means by redemption. And that means by election according to grace. But you see, there's no child that ever puts themselves up for adoption. There's no child that chooses which parents they want to adopt them. There's no child that signs their own adoption papers. The child is passive in all this. And so God adopted us in Christ by His gracious election. And it is Christ who accomplished that process by His appearance. We could not be sons as long as we continued to be under the law. And this is what we need to understand. Moses is not he who makes us sons of God. Moses makes us illegitimate children. So we became sons of God by the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ, the arrival of Christ, the appearance of Christ is what marked our own graduation ceremony from being children to being adopted as sons of God. So faith in Christ is the positive proof that we indeed are children of God, and the Holy Spirit also bearing testimony with us. Galatians 4:6, saying what? And because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so the Holy Spirit is He whom God has sent into our hearts, the Spirit of His Son. And it is this Spirit of Christ who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is He who gives confirmation. He bears the testimony. He bears witness of our graduation from being children under bondage to the law to being sons of God. Because we now call God our Father. And that is to say, some very intimate relationship now exists between us and God because of what Christ did in His incarnation and humiliation. So you see, this is some really serious teaching. And if you're not very familiar with this kind of teaching, you have to come and listen and listen again and listen again. Because we don't waste time with fishing stories. I am working understanding by the grace of God so that we can believe that which is true about Christ. So you have to come back and listen again and listen again and listen again. So what is the conclusion of the matter? Verse 7, Galatians 4, therefore you are no longer a slave. But a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, and redeemed us from under the law. We have our complete break from the authority of the guardians and the tutor. And that, my friends, means the law. We are no longer a slave. We have changed our class status. Our rights and freedoms have been upgraded. We are governed by a new constitution. The constitution that governs sons, not slaves. We are now sons of God, not slaves. Because slaves are always under the law. And that is what Paul is working in this teaching. Since we are now sons because of Christ, what does that sonship entail? What does it involve? What does it bring? Paul says, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If one has become a son through faith, then they've become an heir of God through Christ. Sonship in Christ always makes one an heir of God. Sonship through Christ always what? Makes one an heir of God. But that heirship, that sonship happens not through the law, but through Christ. And so Christ is indispensable to heirship and sonship. An unbeliever of the gospel cannot be an heir with Christ. And they can't be sons of God. Because faith in Christ is what makes or proves that one is an adopted son and heir of God through Christ. And so all religions that deny Christ and reduce him to some prophet are just saying they are not sons and heirs of God. And professing Christians who continue to press Moses on those who are now sons are denying the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and they need to repent. They need to repent. This is not about making friends with people. It's about telling the truth of eternal matters. No one is going to go to heaven because of their church. If anyone is going to make it, it's only because of the truth of Christ. So we are under obligation to say the truth and to believe the truth. Apostle Paul says in verse 8 of Galatians 4, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. There was a time that we did not know God and served idols. I grew up under such an environment. And there's no man anywhere on this planet who did not serve idols. We just served different kinds of idols. We are by nature idol makers and worshippers. So when we did not know God, we served idols. We served things of our own creation. So if one does not know the gospel, they're not in a spiritually neutral position. There's no one who is in a neutral position. One is either in Christ or they are worshiping idols, which by nature are not gods. Okay? Understand that? Verse 9, Galatians 4, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul is speaking to the Gentile Christians. Remember, the Galatians were Gentiles. And he says, before you served idols, but you have come now to the knowledge of God. You have come to the knowledge of the truth. And you did not come to the knowledge of God because you decided or you figured him out as you did with your idols. No, you only know him because he first knew you. You only know him because he first loved you. He chose you and he called you to himself by his gospel. He revealed his son to you. But it seems you are being unstable in the gospel of truth that called you to light. You are not getting rooted and grounded in the truth. How is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul is saying to be under idols was a bondage situation. You were in bondage to superstition because everything was false. And to be under the law was also going to another form of bondage, going back to weak and beggarly elements. And that again is a negative view of the law. But it is necessary to produce the shock and awe in these people's minds because they have been bewitched by the Judaizers. And Paul says the things of the law will take you out of the freedom of the gospel and enslave you again, bring you into bondage again. How, Paul? Verse 10, Galatians 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. People want to be religious, to feel religious, to burn incense, sprinkle some water, give up chocolate for Lent, Ash Wednesday, dedicate children to God, rededicate themselves to God every time they find opportunity. And so the law causes one or gives one the opportunity to observe days, months, and seasons. Do not touch, do not handle, do not see, do not. That is the whole infrastructure and system of the law. But it never produces righteousness unto salvation. And Paul says, this is not looking good. Verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I am afraid for you, all those who desire to be under the law. I am afraid for you, lest he labored in vain to preach the gospel to them. And even now, we are afraid for you, those who claim to do the law, because we are laboring in vain for you if you insist on keeping Moses. It seems these people are not continuing in the truth of the gospel. And my friends, we have to be afraid for ourselves and for those who continue to mix law and grace, thinking that they are obeying or pleasing God by going back to Mount Sinai. Verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying something very profound. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. How, Paul? I'm free from the law. I'm free from the law. So become like me now as I stand in the gospel and truth of Christ, for I became like you. What? Paul, what are you talking about? What do you mean you became like them? Paul is using a play of words here. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you Gentiles were the lawless ones. This is who you used to be. That is why you are called Gentiles. You were without law. You were the lawless ones. So at some point, the Gentiles were without law. And Paul was with law as a Jew. But now there has been a reversal. The Gentile Christians wants to be under the law of Moses. And Paul, as a Christian, is saying, no, be like me now, who is not under the law. For I, through the law, died to the law and became free from the law. I became what you used to be without the law. I became what you used to be. You were never under the law. And it is for me as a Jew, it is the death of Christ. It is the arrival of faith that made me to be under the same state as you guys used to be. Oh, that's brilliant stuff. And so, by that to say, a Gentile cannot come to Christ and then insist to have Moses added to them. No, that is anti-gospel. The Gentile comes to Christ and they remain as a Gentile. Why? Because Christ is good enough for them. Why? Because Christ, the gospel, is sufficient for them. They don't need Moses. That's the point. And so, to get to our conclusion, we obviously say a lot of things, as always. We have a lot of things to say about Christ. And I hope we never run out of things to say about Christ. So what are we saying? We are saying the true gospel changes one from being a child to a son. And that transition is marked by the son not continuing under the authority of the tutor. One cannot claim faith in Christ and then continue in Moses. It is unbelief of the gospel to continue mixing the law of Moses and the gospel of grace in the name of obedience. The law was a tutor, but as a tutor, Christ put it on retirement benefits because the law only had force, the law only had relevance in the context of the elect who have come to faith in Christ up to a particular time and up to a particular event in the history of salvation. And that time and event was the coming of Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. The law makes one a slave, not a son, because the law is not of faith. You graduate out of the law into the freedom of the gospel. You don't graduate into the law. Okay? We have to make that distinction because that is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. To graduate into Christ is a superior way of existence than to remain in Moses. Moses does not give rights. He doesn't give freedom. Moses does not give rest for a slave. They keep working because their position demands it. And so if you put yourself under the law, your position as a slave demands that you continue working. And that is why these guys are always working. But the son has been called to freedom and rest. And the believer has been called to freedom and rest through adoption by Christ Jesus. And we are not slaves anymore. We are not slaves anymore. True gospel believers are not slaves anymore. And this is supposed to be very simple understanding, but many desire to put you under the bondage, under the yoke of the law, because they too are unbelievers of the gospel. Again, as I said somewhere in the message, just because someone has been in church and is around church does not mean that they believe the gospel. There are a lot of people in the pulpits, in the pews, who have been going to church some all their lives who still are yet to believe the gospel. They read the Bible, but they still do not believe the true gospel because God has not yet taught them. So it doesn't matter their feigned claims of law obedience or of loving the law, they are lying. It is Christ alone who loved the law of God. Christ alone obeyed the law of God. There's nothing bad about the law in itself, but it is not for us who have been adopted sons. It is not for us. It is not for us. It may be for you, but not for me. And I wish you the best. If you determine that that's your gospel, I wish you the best, because I'm already happy. I've already graduated in Christ. I'm already clothed with Christ. I've already been matured. I don't need a sippy cup anymore. I don't need a high chair. I don't need a bib. I'm a mature son in Christ Jesus. I'm not going back to the elementary things of the gospel. I'm not going back to the ABCs of the gospel. We desire solid food for the mature. Okay? That's all the Lord gave me to share. I'm done. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for this wonderful message. We bless your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all that he has done and all that he is to us, having graduated us from being children, from being slaves to being sons, who have now been adopted with full rights of heirship and sonship. We thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words, and I just pray that you grant ears to as many as have been appointed to hear the truth. Lord, may you grant repentance to those who are still slaving as children, wanting to be under the tutor. Lord, may you bring them to the knowledge of the freedom that comes with sonship. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.